It's truly very comforting to know and to come to understand through God's Word that the Lord has placed a hedge around each and every one of God's children. And once we learn to understand that, we learn to find comfort in that, you find that God's people are able to rejoice in the most difficult of circumstances and find courage that they might not have otherwise known. Our Father, we would pray that you will protect us this morning by Christ, that we might be blessed by his word, that we might find comfort and hope and courage through the truths that are revealed to us in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been looking at the God of the whirlwind, and our focus has been to try to focus more on God than on Job or even his circumstances, because when we look into the face of God and what is taught in the scriptures, we are able then to have a better understanding not of just our circumstances or God, but even ourselves. We've been talking about God's goodness and his providence. And in God's good providence, he places hedges around the righteous for their protection and their blessing. These hedges are like spiritual fences or walls or partitions. And in similar language, the Bible refers to God's protection of his people as a shield, as we have sung, a rock, a fortress, and even, or maybe especially, the hand of God. For example, the psalmist promised that the Lord would bless the righteous with favor and surround them with his shield. Or David in Psalm 118 gave this magnificent affirmation of God's protection when he said, "The Lord is my rock, he's my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised so that I may be saved from my enemies." Moses also comforted Israel with the awareness that God loved them, but he also said that all of God's saints or his holy ones are in his hand. Isaiah reminded God's people that God's hand was strong upon them. He said in Isaiah 49, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they," that is these mothers, "may forget, yet I will not forget you." He says, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls, your hedges, if you would, are continually before me." What did he mean? In prophetic anticipation of the cross, what we are learning from our Lord is that the nail prints on Christ's hands are like a God's hedge, like a hedge around us. It is his way of reminding us that he will never, never allow anything or anyone to enter our lives or anybody to touch them that hasn't first been appointed or approved by him to accomplish his holy purposes in our good. How many of us really believe that true? And yet these are the things that God is impressing upon God's people and even Job. The safest place in all of the world to be is where? In the hand of God. The safest place to be is in the hand of God, hiding in the fortress, and living within God's hedge of grace. But when God, in His infinite wisdom, sees fit to open the gate of the hedge or to let down the drawbridge into His fortress so that Satan or our enemies enter in, He does so to accomplish His good purposes and ours. Otherwise, they would never be able to enter. There's no more familiar example of God's hedge around the righteous than the one that was around Job. For many years, Job lived behind God's protective hedge in unrivaled prosperity. We have discussed that. And God's hedge served as a defense, a means of protection for Job against the devil or Satan and the wicked. The Lord is like a, if you would, a wealthy landowner who has this beloved, treasured vineyard. And he builds a rocky hedge around it, a wall, to keep out wild beasts and predators. Nothing. I love when I can say that, like always, never, nothing. It just is so wonderful. There are some absolutes in life. And the scriptures indicate there's nothing that could enter his vineyard unless he so designed or allowed it to serve his purposes. In the same way, God's hedge around Job was to keep Satan and evil men from touching him and his possessions. Just a little sidebar for us. Every time I preach, let's say on Job or a series on the evil one, I shudder. I really do. I don't know that we have ever really come in touch with the reality of how much enmity Satan has for us. I think if we did, we would be absolutely petrified if it were not for Christ. In other words, if Christ does not place a hedge around us, we are vulnerable, temptable to the most incredible kinds of opposition, disease, danger. So, if you are a child of God, what I am saying to you this morning is that it is only by God's grace that He has surrounded us to keep us, to protect us. Not just from the evil one, but other dangers. Even to protect us from ourselves. That's what God has done. And God's hedge around Job also provided a sense of security that enabled him to prosper. To such a point that he is recognized as really the greatest of all the men of the East of that time. And Satan and Job's enemies, they knew his prosperity. They knew that God had a hedge on him. And they wanted inside to work their will against him. So when Satan came to the King of Heaven, he tried to slander God. That's right, he was attempting to slander God. He was slandering God's motivation for saving and blessing the redeemed. He accused God of blessing the righteous, us, God's people, so that he might receive glory. In other words, Job was into honoring God for what he selfishly got out of this relationship. And Satan wagered that if Satan, if he could only strike Job and take away that hedge, take away the prosperity, that Job would curse God face to face. And unthreatened by this challenge, as we have seen, the Lord gave Satan permission to strike all of Job's possessions, but not to touch Job himself. God temporarily opened the gate, if you would, or lowered the hedge for Satan to hop over, walk in, and to do his work. It is God's prerogative to open and close the gate that protects and blesses the righteous. And living inside these ancient stone hedges, we are told, that went usually around a vineyard, lived serpents. And if someone came to that wall, or even began to pick apart this wall, these snakes, these poisonous asps, would come out and strike their venom and bring death. So there's a sense in which when the Lord lowered that gate, you're going to see the serpent come forth to strike Job. As Job lived with the blessing of being inside God's protective hedge, we need to remember, bring this right up to date for each and every one of us. As Job was protected by this hedge from God, so are God's people protected by Christ. Christ is our hedge. And by his blood, he brought down the wall or partition that separated man from God. He abolished in his flesh, we are told, our enmity with God. And he brought about peace. Now we are, says Christ, God's vineyard, rooted in him. And God the Father is the vine dresser. But Christ is not just the root of life. He is the hedge that protects us. And nothing can enter into our lives to harm us, to endanger us, to tempt us, unless God so ordains it. Now, that poses some very serious issues, does it not, as we read Job's life? Let's just stop and pause and consider what I've just said. The loss of all Job's possessions and all of his 10 children came as a result of God's permissive will to allow Satan to strike down the things and the people that Job loved most. What does that feel like to you? How could a righteous and holy sovereign God allow that? Correct? What if he allowed those things to come into your life? Into my life? What kind of a God is this, by the way? But we see that Job, through his first attack from the evil one, did not curse God, as Satan had predicted, but rather, quite astonishingly, he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Satan again returned to the Lord. He wanted another shot at Job, this self-appointed enemy of the righteous. And this time when he came to the Lord, he asked that the Lord would lower the hedge one more time so that he could actually strike Job himself. And his word was, skin for skin. I think what he's saying is, Job comes from a bartering society. We'll barter for this and that. Perhaps even was into leather and clothing and wool and the like. So what Satan is saying, you know, he's a barter. What will happen is, if you let me touch his skin, he will barter off his faith. And he will curse you face to face. So the Lord said once again, the gate's open. Go for it, buddy. But you cannot kill my man Job. And what resulted was this debilitating, this humiliating illness. Some say like leprosy or elephantitis. Every inch of his body was encrusted with swollen, incruciatingly painful boils. And his only refuge was seating himself in the city dump. in trash, refuse, and broken glass. And alone he suffered, we are told, as he scraped his skin and his sores with broken glass or clay vessels in an attempt to relieve his discomfort, but to no avail. And in his agony, he reminded his grief-stricken wife, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Job was expressing a faith in God's goodness and his good providence, saying to his wife, "Honey, we've had these wonderful good years with 10 wonderful kids. They're all gone now. But we did not deserve those wonderful years, perhaps any more than we deserve these painful years. We must learn to rest in the knowledge of God, in His supremacy." Now, in our story that follows, throughout the rest of the book, actually, there's no other occurrence that we're mindful of that comes out that says, well, Satan went back a third time, or that he came to Job. There's a sense in which, from this moment on, he's behind the scenes. But I want to tell you, if you read this chapter, chapter 3, I believe you must understand that Satan now has gone undercover. He was seen face to face with the Lord. Now he goes undercover, and what he is doing is working in and through the friends, the counselors, to question, to slander Job, to tempt him, to curse God. Much like you, as you read the story of the cross, you may remember that Satan came face to face with Christ on the temptation. But when he came to the cross, when Christ was on the cross, you remember that the men came around him and they shouted out, "If you are the Son of God, come down and save yourself." Who were they voicing enmity for? That's right. It is the same serpent, the same Satan and devil that tempted Christ in the wilderness. So that is what is happening here. You must understand that, or otherwise we lose a sense of the tension, the temptation, the pressure that Job is under. We must understand that these are things that God has allowed for His good purposes. We'll see now that temptation comes in many forms, even through friends. And as the curtain rises in Job's drama, three friends enter into, if you would, God's protective hedge around Job. And we are told that they heard of Job's adversity, and each one of them came from his own home. It says, chapter 3, verse 1, "And this Job opened his mouth, and he cursed the day of his birth, and Job spoke," or answered, "and said." You must see that his response perhaps is to those three men who came to him. Their coming is mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 2. So what follows in 3 may be after having sat with these friends for 7 days. You could see he's in deep anguish and angry. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and they wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. We're going to learn more about these so-called friends or wise men who had come. And the first one who's introduced to us is Eliphaz, who is described as a Temanite. It means that he may have been the oldest of these friends. He came from Teman, a famous city of Edom, known for its wisdom and its philosophy. Who is Teman? Well, Teman was a grandson of Esau. And as you see, the Jacob and Esau thing is almost being taking place here as well. And as we will learn, he is the most gracious and conciliatory of the three. He claimed much of his advice came from experiential, supernatural revelation. And in some ways, those are the most annoying. Well, the Lord told me, well, I was there when God did this through me, and now I'm going to tell you how to do it. So we're going to come across him throughout this book. The second man is described in the Bible as the shortest man. His name is Bildad, the shortest man in all the Bible because he was a shoe height. Okay, I just had to do that. I just have been thinking about that for a long time. I used to think it was Nehemiah, but it's actually Bildad. Now, the Shuites date back to Shua, who was Abraham's youngest son by Keturah. And he comes with more of a scholarly, if you would, traditional perspective. And his favorite motto will be, back to the fathers, from which he quotes ancient slogans and proverbs. And then the third friend is Zophar, the Namathite. Now, not much is known about him or his land of origin. He is the youngest and certainly the most sarcastic, dogmatic friend. He comes from a, if you would, a cutthroat generation. Cynical, critical, confrontive. He prided himself on being able to say, oh, let's cut through all this stuff, Job. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you exactly what's going on here. I'm the straight shooter of all this group. Let me put it straight in my own words. He's one who believed, as well as did his other friends, in what is called retribution theology. You familiar with that? Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. The bad you do comes back to you in spades, and the good you do comes back by way of prosperity. Now, you may see a similarity between retribution theology and legalism, for that matter. Keep the rules, and you will find acceptance with God. If you break the rules, you have lost favor and need to earn back, if you would, God's favor. We'll talk more about that later. Now, his friends had made, and it says, an appointment together to mourn and to comfort. What's really fascinating as you read through Job here is that the author has deliberately placed throughout our study this reminder that there are appointed seasons for everything. You remember that? We've come across that? For example, Job offered sacrifices for his sons and daughters on the appointed day of their birthday. There was an appointed day in heaven when Satan and the sons of men came to the Lord and presented themselves accountable to him. And now we see as well that Satan attacked Job's children on that appointed day of their one of the oldest sons, I think, birthday. And now we find these so-called friends making an appointment to go comfort Job. And again, just a reminder that all these appointments are being supervised and understood, ordained by God, or they would not have entered into Job's life. Their initial encounter with Job shocked them. That's understandable. Apparently from watching him from even afar as they walk towards him, they're going, I don't even recognize that guy. Swollen, emaciated. Just a pitiful figure. And when they realized who it was, they sat down like professional mourners and began to scream or yell and mourn for him and try to comfort him. And they did this for 7 days and 7 nights. However, it says the best thing they did in that time was they remained silent. So they initially came with all this noise hoopla. And then they sat there and watched Job for 7 days, not saying a thing. Now you say, how could that be comforting? That was the best thing they did throughout this whole book, is do nothing. Which, by the way, is a great admonition. You talk about how do you apply these things. When people are in the midst of grief and adversity, they rarely are ready for our advice. They're certainly not ready for retribution. Well, if you hadn't done this, you wouldn't be here. What did you do wrong that caused this? The best thing we can do for people we love sometimes is not to explain what we think went wrong or how things will get better, but to be silent and maybe respond like, I know this must be extremely painful. All I can do is wait with you in silence. But I think our society is so much trying to give answers to everything that we feel awkward. If you go to visit somebody's home or the hospital where somebody's grieving, try to fight off that urge, that temptation to have to give an answer. If they say, I think I'm going to die, don't say, oh no, you're not going to die. Instead say, this is in the hands of God. But I will be here. I love you. I'm praying for you. Well, these things truly troubled Job. These were things that were difficult. And you'll see that now Job begins to curse not God, but the day of his birth. Let's look at the text here, verse 3. Now, you know you're having a bad day, by the way. You know somebody's having a bad day when they curse the day of their birthday. And that he just can't find anything good in life anymore. May the day perish on which I was born. Each one of these curses begins with the word may. And there are 13 of them. May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkened. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come unto it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse or raise up Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light, but have none, and not see the dawning of the day. Very interesting, isn't it? We're not going to take all this apart. But what is fascinating about this is that he is cursing not God, but God's providence. Saying in essence, God, what did you do to bring me into existence? I hate the day I was born. He cursed the night as well that he was even conceived. Saying, okay, I wish I'd never had a birthday. And matter of fact, I wish you would erase that day from the calendar. February 10th, eliminate that day. On that day, no one can celebrate. No one can have any joy on that day. Matter of fact, maybe it's foggy and cloudy all day. May there not be a sun and a moon to shine on this day. I don't want anything to recognize that I was born. He also is struggling with the fact that he was even conceived. Taking it back even further. In other words, it was better to not exist than to even been conceived. Non-existence, in other words, felt better than experiencing the pain he was undergoing. And his words are not unlike those of the prophet Jeremiah. You'll find those in Jeremiah 20. I'm not going to read those for you, but the reason I bring that up is this is not new. When you are in the midst of adversity and pain and suffering and you're wondering what's going on, such righteous men as Job and even the prophet Jeremiah found no explanation and they wished they had never been born. Have you ever been that distraught and discouraged? You say, how could that happen to righteous men? What's wrong with their faith? Why aren't they praising God in the middle of all this? That they were born and they were conceived and brought forth and given life. They're human. When pain comes, people say some incredible things, don't they? What amazes me is that God does not strike him down. Because I believe that our God understands the plight of humanity, of their lack of knowledge and understanding of things. If it bothers you that Job and Jeremiah cried out in despair to the Lord for why they were even born, what do you do with Christ on the cross saying, my God, thou hast forsaken me? Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? Is that even in his sense of questioning God's providence, God is empathetic, understanding of the righteous. As a matter of fact, it is often the righteous and the most righteous who suffer for the cause of Christ. Matter of fact, as we read here, he encourages others to curse the day. He is mentioning enchanters who might arouse or call up Leviathan. Leviathan may very well have been, if you would, a mythological figure of the day, a seven-headed sea monster that would swallow the sea and the sun and the moon. It doesn't mean necessarily that he had any belief at all in these things, obviously, because he was righteous. But that what he's using, the language of the day, said, if any of you are enchanters, join in on me today, because my birthday is really the lousiest day of all the year. So have at it, swallow the day, swallow the sun, swallow this calendar date, so that nobody has to be identified with it. I want to just pause there for a moment and remember that Job is coming perilously close to cursing God, but he didn't. God is gracious to him. God is even secure enough, believe it or not, to handle our puny anger when things don't go our way. I remember when God brought huge disappointment in my life. I remember taking a walk. I thought God had done me wrong. I had attempted to do what I thought he wanted me. I worked extra hard. I tried to do everything I could do to accomplish what I thought he wanted. And it was taken from us, taken from me. Now, I remember walking along by a beach with a huge rock in front of me. And I stopped by that rock and I took my little fist to go, God, why did you do this to me? How could you take me this far? And then just take it away. I don't get it. What have I not learned? What should I have done? Was I not listening to you? Or was I listening to you? I thought I was listening to you. And then you say no. Why did you do this for? And then I stopped and I thought, oh my gosh. I just shook my fist at my Creator. What a jerk. And yet, you know what? I want to tell you this. I don't want to get too experiential on you. But all of a sudden, things rushed in my mind like Scripture. That we have a Heavenly Father that is just absolutely, incredibly gracious and loving. And Christ, as our empathetic high priest, understands, having been man, just how hard it is sometimes to determine and to detect the purposes of God in our life. There's not a smudge on the pavement where I was. A little ash that you've collected and put in a little matchbox and said, well, may he rest in peace. No, instead I walked away only by the grace of God. Because he had a hedge around me. That hedge is Christ. Well, Job's displeasure turned to questioning why God even let him out or let Satan in, as well as why he couldn't get out. Now, this is an amazing thing. We're always praying, Lord, build this hedge around me so it can protect me, give us prosperity, security. And Job is at the point of going, you know what? I've had that. And you let Satan into my life. No, I want out. I want out of this hedge because in this hedge, I have to keep on living. And I want to walk out of this hedge. And if Satan, in essence, wants to strike me with death, so be it. Did God let him out? No. Why? God's not through with Job. He's not going to let Satan touch his life. He's not going to let him do any more than what God will allow him to do. I'm trying to portray to all of us as we read the scriptures that God is in control. Christ is on the throne. We want sometimes to make sure that wall is high. And sometimes we may say, I want out of here. The Lord says, no, you're not getting out. That's fascinating. And he asks a series of seven harsh questions of God. Look at them. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? And why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I have lain still and been quiet. I would have lain still and quiet. I would have been asleep. And I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves. Or with princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not born like a stillborn child? Hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light. There the wicked cease from their troubling, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. I have to reduce this to its simplest. What Job is saying is, you know what? I wish I'd never been conceived. Matter of fact, even I wish I would have died in my mother's womb. You know what's interesting? We will not have the time to explore this. But did you know that he's saying infants are better off than I am? Have you ever lost a child? A fetus? Job's saying their destiny is far better than what I'm going through. You see, God, in his providence, even cares for the infant, for the fetus. They're special. They're unique. Life is sacred. And he said that they will go to rest and to sleep. That is very similar to what David said when his son died. Remember that at birth? And he talked about his grief, and then he said, well, I shall go to be with him. I shall see him. The hope and the promise that death is not the final thing, even for infants. And that David, being righteous, shall be with his son. A lot of opinions about how all that works out, but I've got to tell you, Job is going, God has a better destiny for them than what I'm going through. At least that's his plight at this point. David believes that when we sleep, that God shall raise those who sleep. Isn't that what Paul tells us? That death is swallowed up in victory and not swallowed up by a seven-headed sea monster. Paul tells us we shall not all sleep, but we shall be all changed in a moment of the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Job questioned why God still hedged him in when he wanted out. Why, verse 20, why is light or life given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it, that is for death, more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light or life given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groaning pour out like water, for the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. His voice is perturbed. Angry. How can God do that? How can life be given to people who are miserable when the miserable want to die? The answer is, he said, because God has hedged me in. He's not through. And as we get to the end of the book, you're going to go, oh, so that's why God did that. Oh, so why am I going through what I'm going through now? I don't know. But wait till the end of the chapter of your life. In our case, we can't read to the end of the book of our life. God can. He writes it. Job's, we can see the blessings of being buffeted. The blessings of being buffeted. Life is tough, isn't it? How many people do you know in your life or around you who have suffered greatly? Prolonged suffering. And Job would say, you may be one of those. But at the end of the book, you will see that the God of the whirlwind will tell us and show us exactly the blessings that come from learning to wait and trust on God through pressures, persecution, and problems. Rarely does God let us escape the problems, rather that he teaches us to persevere through them. And the image we must have of this God is that he has hedged us in Christ. He's hedged us in, protected us, and blessed us. Thank goodness for what Paul says, is that we are now in Christ Jesus. His grace and his mercy protect us. Father, we thank you for every person who is here this morning, and the things of Job trouble us because we know that we are but one appointed moment away from even facing the things that Job did. Yet we must know, Father, that you, by your mercy and your grace, by your good providence, bring about appointments to teach us how to become the people you want us to be. You are less concerned about finding immediate solutions to our problems, and rather more concerned about long-term eternal benefits that come through persevering. Father, I pray for everyone in here this morning. May they know that they are hedged in, that they are protected, they live in the fortress of Christ, and that you are the rock, the one that's a reliable source for strength and protection. Pray that you encourage everybody here this morning. May we have courage to resist the things of the devil, because we know that we are in Christ, protected from the evil one. And you will give us the strength, the battle, and to do your work. Pray that you would bless and encourage everyone who hears my voice this morning. May we turn to you, the rock, the fortress. May we be safe in the hands of our Savior, whose name we pray. Amen.